Morning, everyone. Beaut to see you, and as I said to one of my friends yesterday, being a Frenchman, the only predictable thing is our unpredictability. And here you're witnessing it today with a reversal of order of who's going to be speaking. It's been quite a week, hasn't it? Lorna's funeral, Vladimir's funeral, and for Mary and myself and Val, a third funeral for the wife of a dear old friend. And it strikes you. Three funerals in a week, you'd think, boy, that'd sort of demolish you. But the amazing thing is the stories of God's faithfulness in people's lives and the incredible expressions of joy amidst sorrow and grief and everything else. And you simply are amazed at God's faithfulness and the hoped-for miracle of the resurrection that we have in Christ and that we Christians testify to. But we also testify to the absolute miracle of our life together in Christ. And we're surprised and delighted by the way that God continues to call people. Call young people into the life of faith, which you would think would be a virtual impossibility in this culture with all of its distractions. And yet, here's the miracle of our calling. And this week I spent a couple of hours with Nadia, and we can announce that she's going to be baptised soon. And it's just the wonderful provision and faithfulness of God in, you know, that generational continuation of this wonderful faith that we've been given. I've been mulling over a couple of statements that people have made over the years as we've talked about baptism. And one that sticks in my mind was this: I have lived a pretty despicable life, and I identify with this. I've done some terrible things. I'm not sure I'm good enough to be baptised. I wonder if you've ever harboured thoughts along those lines. And another comment from sort of the other end of the spectrum from somebody: I've grown up in the church. I've known about God for many years. I've lived a good life. Why do I need to be baptised? Was the observation. And I wonder if you were having the conversation, how you might have responded to either of those observations. What interests me is that both remarks are pretty close to statements that the Apostle Paul makes. He identified with the first, and you might remember that he wrote to Timothy claiming that he was the worst of sinners. And we'll go to that passage a little later. But in the lead-up to his calling on the Damascus Road, he also shared the second point of view. He understood what it was like to mistakenly think that he had everything he needed already. And we can go to Philippians 3 and we can see the, you know, Paul's admission that that's what he thought once. And here in the latter half of verse 4, he talks about the self-confidence, the self-righteousness that he had. He said, if others think they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, in what they can accomplish, I have more. And he goes on and talks about his circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And then he says this remarkable statement, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, and as for zeal, persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on law, faultless. I think some of the translations might render it as perfect. So here's Paul verbalising both these comments that people have made over the years when we've talked with them about baptism. If we look at both of the passages more closely, though, we'll see that Paul's focus didn't dwell on his own feelings or his own assessment of himself, or even on his response. His focus was on Christ, and we've just sung that beautiful song about in Christ alone. You remember that during the Pentecost sermon, Peter referred to Jesus as both Lord, Yahweh, God, and Messiah. And Thomas, in his confession to Jesus, called him my Lord and my God. And Paul focuses on this Jesus who puts an end to any despair we might have about our own waywardness or about our histories, because he offers to us his right relationship with his Father. He puts an end to our futile attempts to be right with God, our self-righteousness, because he offers to us his right relationship with the Father through the Spirit. So whether Paul assumed he was perfect in his behaviour under the law, or whether Paul thought he was the worst of sinners, he came to see that Jesus was the answer in both cases. Notice a little bit further on here in Philippians 3. In verse 7, Paul talks about what he discovered. And I'm sure this is a revision for us. Whatever were gains to me, he says, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Everything was fresh and new and different for Paul in this relationship. And he goes on and says, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. And in the other passage that I mentioned in 1 Timothy, we can pick up just a couple of verses there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll pick it up here in verse 15. Again, this focus on Christ, who is the answer to either dilemma. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, he says. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he says. And perhaps there are some of us who'd want to debate with Paul about that. But he goes on and says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Beautiful, isn't it? Both passages, Paul gives thanks for the answer in Christ that God holds out to each of us. Paul had received this priceless, incomparable gift of salvation life in Christ. And for him, like many of us, we've come to think of any other life. Life outside of being found in Christ is simply incomprehensible. You remember that on that day of Pentecost, the Acts 2, at the very heart of Peter's sermon, was the news of what God was accomplishing in Jesus. And he makes this statement, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. And we remember the story well, the responsive baptism of thousands on that day, marking the commencement of lives that were characterized by trust, by faith that expressed itself as utter dependence on what God accomplishes for us and in us in Jesus, and only in Jesus. Only in Jesus can we enter into this life that God intends. Have a look at Romans 6. It's lovely rehearsing these scriptures with someone thinking about baptism. But notice in verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has been died or has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Sin no longer has the last word. In being crucified with Christ, we become dead to sin, but alive in this new life in Christ. And at the same time, we die to our human attempts to manage sin or to live righteous lives. Completely forgiven, though, we enjoy right relationship with the Father and one another, this gift of being rightly related to God that we find as we're united with Christ. And Peter, in his sermon at Pentecost, continues. He says, this same Jesus, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has given to us this Holy Spirit. And through the working of the Spirit, we know that we become fruitful. we find that God's love, God's joy, God's peace, God's patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and God's self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, we find taking root in our lives. Just as our calling is a gift from God, so the fruit is a gift from God. God trumps any thought that any of us might have that somehow or another we might imitate Jesus. And to our great relief, we discover that it's God who transforms our minds. To our great relief, we find Paul expressing that we can trust this Jesus who started a good work in us and will complete it. And how thankful we are for all of that, for his committed faithfulness, his kindness, his love, his long-term view for us. The morning after one of the funerals this week, I was thinking about some people that I'd seen the day before. I was in prayer at the, you know, the beginning of the day, as you do, and these people came to mind. But it wasn't so simple as that. What also came to mind was the memory of how I'd thought about those people 20 years ago when I'd last seen them. And it intrigues me that we can carry some of this stuff, we've stuck it under the carpet and left it. God still keeps working with us faithfully. And then at the right time, he brings it to mind. And so I was reminded of how dismissive I'd been towards these people. I'd venture to say I'd been even contemptuous of them, judging them to be of no great significance at all. And of course, I'd been sucked into that wonderful comparison game we enjoy, where we compare someone against ourselves, and of course you know the conclusion to that. Inevitably they don't measure up to me. You almost want the record to go after that statement. Yet years down the track, here God gently brings this to mind. The time is right. So you probably say, well, what was your response? Well, it's the only response there is. You acknowledge it. You take it to God. And it's not so much, God, please help me to get rid of this, but rather, God, let Christ live his life more fully in me. I'm over this stuff of trying to change me. Please transform the fabric of my mind and attitudes. Transform me to reflect the mind of Christ. Help me. There's no sense in all of this of a bit of my fruitfulness and just sort of topped up and complemented by a bit of God's faithfulness, fruitfulness. Rather, the gift is entirely from God. And he has this beautiful, patient and faithful way of transforming and changing what you and I are simply unable to change and accomplish. So may God help us to rely on and trust in and be completely dependent upon the faithfulness of God in the new life he gives us in Christ. You remember that Galatians 2 scripture that Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. This new life, the amazing gift that the Father gives to us, and it's nothing less than by the working of the Spirit that the risen, living Christ lives in the life of all who believe. And patiently, we live forgivingly and encouragingly with one another, immensely thankful that this one, who having started a good work in us, will faithfully bring it to completion.